Please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. And this morning we're continuing our study in the book of Nehemiah. And our study's going by fast. This is already the 10th sermon in the series, if you can believe that. And after this week, we have 4 more weeks to go before we finish. And I hope you're enjoying this study, this series, as much as I'm enjoying preaching it. We've said that the book of Nehemiah can be divided into 2 main sections. In the first 6 chapters, you have the reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem. And in the last 7 chapters, you have the reconstruction of the people who built the wall. And we're now in the second section of the book, and God has enabled his people to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall, but their work is not complete. Their work is not going to be complete until they rebuild their lives spiritually. And we began looking at that work of spiritual rebuilding in chapter 8 last week, and we were going to continue on that same track today. We're going to finish chapter 8 by looking at verses 13 to 18. And before I read our passage, I want to give you a timeline of the events of chapter 8. And I want to recap what happened in the first 12 verses that we looked at last week. Going back to chapter 6, verse 15, it says that the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month Elul, which is the 6th month in the Hebrew calendar. And then in chapter 8, verse 2, just a few days later, on the 1st day of the 7th month, the people gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the completion of the wall with a great assembly. They gathered to hear God's word being read for 6 hours. We talked about that last week. And when we come to chapter 8, verse 13, which is where we're starting today, we're told that it's now the 2nd day, which means the 2nd day of the 7th month. And so today, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. It's the day after their 6-hour worship service, and it's actually less than a week since the wall was finished. So that's your timeline of the events of this chapter. And now I want to review what we learned last week. In the first part of chapter 8, the Jews set an example for us in 2 ways. First, they showed us that there is no better way to celebrate a victory or a great accomplishment in our lives than by worshiping God together. There's no better way to celebrate than that. They finished the wall, and when the next holy day came along on the Hebrew calendar just a few days later, every man, woman, and child came to worship. Nobody slept in, nobody stayed home, everyone showed up. The people all recognized that they did not build the wall on their own. They recognized that it was God who had enabled them and to help them, and he had helped them to do it. And so they gathered as one man in Jerusalem. That's what we talked about last week. They gathered as one man in Jerusalem to worship the God who gave them the victory. So what do you do when God gives you a victory? How do you celebrate a major accomplishment or a victory in your life? Do you celebrate alone, or do you celebrate with God's people? Are you like the Jews here who took the next available opportunity to gather together and worship with all of God's people? Are you like David, who in anticipation of God's deliverance before it even happened, in Psalm 22, verse 22, he said, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." My point is that every accomplishment in our lives, every victory that we receive from God is an opportunity for us to worship him. But it's not just for us. It's for all of God's people. It's for the entire body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, Paul is talking about the body of Christ. And he says, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's how it's supposed to work. One is celebrating, but all rejoice with him or her. And so the next time God gives you a victory, I want to encourage you to praise him in the midst of this assembly, to come to worship and let us know, let us have a chance to rejoice with you and to praise God with you when you receive that victory. And if we need to start having a testimony service every now and again, we can do that. So the Jews set an example for us in the fact that they celebrated their victory by worshiping God together. And second, they set an example for us in how they worshiped God, in the way that they worshiped God. We focused last week on 4 things that the people did. We said they gathered purposefully. They gathered in a spirit of unity. And they asked Ezra to bring out the book of the law because they wanted to hear from God. That was their purpose. They wanted to hear from God. Second, they listened attentively. They were hungry for God's word. They listened closely for hour after hour, making sure that they heard every word that was being read. And then they responded properly We said last week they responded to hearing God's word with readiness and with reverence, with remorse and with repentance, because that was appropriate at the time. They responded properly. And then they departed joyfully because they understood the words that had been read to them. They understood it. And we said that these four things marked their worship and that they should mark our worship as well. Every time we gather for worship, we should be doing these four things. And today we're going to look at another aspect of responding properly. And that's doing what the Bible says. Doing what the Bible says. In James chapter 1, in verse 22, it says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." And we're going to see today that the people in Jerusalem were not merely hearers of God's word. They were doers. James would have been proud of them. So let's look at what they did. Follow along with me. I'm going to read our passage, Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 13. "Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra in the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written.' So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance." Before we continue, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture which you inspired all those years ago, and that we can turn to it now and hear from you, Father. We gather expectantly and purposefully, Father, to hear from you, to understand what your word says so that we might apply it to our lives. We pray that your spirit would come and be our teacher now, Father, and open our eyes to what your word says, open our ears to hear it, and help us to be hearers, not just hearers of the word, Father, but doers of what it says. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. My sermon outline today has 3 points corresponding to 3 things that happen in these 6 verses. In verses 13 and 14, there is the exposition, or the teaching of God's word by Ezra the scribe. There's exposition. In verses 15 and 16, there is the application of God's word by the people in response to Ezra's teaching. And then finally, in verses 17 and 18, there's a great celebration by God's people as they obey what they've learned from God's word. So there's exposition, application, celebration. That's our outline for today. Now, as I said, our passage begins on the second day of the seventh month, and it's the day after the Jews had gathered to listen to God's word being read for 6 hours. So what are we finding them doing the next day? The very same thing. They're gathering to listen to God's word again. And I want you to notice who is gathered around Ezra in verse 13, because it's a different group than we had the day before. On the first day of the month, you had a gathering that included men and women and all the children who were old enough to understand. But on the second day, this gathering is made up of the heads of all the households, along with the priests and the Levites. And these are all the men who are in leadership among the Jews. It's a gathering of men. And these men are doing what they're supposed to be doing, right? They're providing spiritual leadership for their families and for God's people. And they're doing that by receiving instruction in God's law so that they might go back and teach their families. And I want to stop for a minute and speak to the men in the room. You ladies can listen too, but I'm talking to the men right now. These men in Nehemiah chapter 8 were doing what they're supposed to be doing. And it's what we need to be doing as men today. God has given us as men the responsibility, the role of being the spiritual leaders of our families and of our church. And we need to take that role seriously. And just like these men were doing, we need to gather up the instruction of God's word so that we can pass it on to our families and to our church family, to those in our households. And God has called some of us to be teachers. He's given us spiritual gifts for teaching, and he's placed us in that role. And for those of us who teach God's word, our goal is to be like Ezra the scribe. And he's described in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, with these words. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Notice that Ezra set his heart on the right thing. God's word was his priority and his passion. But I want you to see also that he did things in the right order. First, he set his heart first on studying God's word, and then on obeying it or practicing it. And only after doing those two things would he be prepared or have anything to teach to someone else. And so for anyone called to teach God's word, this is a good verse to underline in your Bibles. It's a good verse to memorize because it shows us the proper response to God's call on our lives. And as your pastor, this is one of my life verses. I have more than one, but this is one of them. So let me finish up with the men. I cannot overstate the importance of us coming to church every week, of gathering around our teachers, of learning from one another, of gaining insight into God's law so that, again, we can share it with our families and with our church family and lead them in the things of God. The bottom line is that we need to recognize our God-given responsibilities as men, and we need to fulfill those responsibilities. And that means becoming men who know the Bible better every day. And I hope that you men will join me in making that commitment today for the benefit of our families and of our church, and ultimately for the glory of God. Are you with me? Men, are you with me?
Amen.
All right. So here the men of Judah are doing the same thing they did the day before. They gather purposefully and they listen attentively to Ezra's teaching. And because they do that, they find out that there's something that they've been neglecting in God's word. Look at verse 14. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now the feast of the seventh month is called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And apparently, Ezra was teaching from Leviticus 23. So I want us all to turn over to Leviticus 23. Because that's where God's commands are concerning the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So I'm going to read for us the passage that Ezra was probably reading to them in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 33. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 33. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." And then skipping down to verse 39. "On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. So we see here that God intended for the Feast of Booths to have both agricultural and historical significance. Agriculturally, it's a harvest festival. Verse 39 says that it's supposed to be celebrated when you have gathered in the crops of the land. And for that reason, sometimes you'll hear this feast actually called the Feast of Ingathering. You may have heard that phrase, and that's what they're talking about. Historically, this feast commemorates the 40-year period when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and they were living in temporary shelters. And that's where the booths come in. In verses 42 and 43, God commands Israel to live in booths for 7 days every year so that every generation will know about the wilderness wandering and will remember what happened to Israel. Now, there's another command in verse 40 that involves gathering up foliage and branches from all these different plants. And verse 40 doesn't actually say what they're supposed to do with them other than to rejoice before the Lord. But we see in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 15, that what the people did is they actually used the branches to make the booths. So that's the exposition. That's what Ezra was explaining and reading to the people. And now I want to go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and look at the application. So let's go back to Nehemiah 8 and see the application. Let's see what happened. And basically what happened is that the men listened and they heard the command for Israel to live in these booths and they said, hey, why aren't we doing that? We need to go do that. And so it was already the second day of the seventh month, and the Feast of Booths is supposed to start on what? The 15th day. So they've got less than 2 weeks to get ready and to prepare and to do everything that God has commanded them to do. So what did they do? What did they do? In verse 15, they proclaimed God's word. They issued a proclamation telling everyone to prepare for the feast by going out to the hills and gathering up all these different kinds of branches. And then in verse 16, they obeyed God's word. They gathered the branches, they made the booths, and they lived in them, just as God had said. It's pretty simple, right? They spread the word, and then they did what God said to do. You know, the process of applying God's word to our lives is really not complicated. It's really not complicated. We read God's word. If we see something that God says to do, we go do it. Sounds easy. So what's the problem? If it's not a complicated process, why do we struggle to apply God's word to our lives? Why are so many of us hearers of the word and not doers? Well, we struggle for several reasons, but one of them is because knowing what to do is not the hard part. Obedience is the hard part, right? Being willing to submit to God and to do what he says is the hard part. And that's because in our flesh, we don't want to obey God's word. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes this, "For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." And then in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, Paul says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." In other words, there's a war going on inside of us between God's spirit and our flesh. And if we don't walk in the spirit, we're not going to obey God's word. We're going to carry out the desires of the flesh. And another reason obedience is hard for us is because society exerts great pressure on us, right, to conform to its standards. But God calls us to be different. God calls us to stand out. We're not to conform to the pattern of this world. We're supposed to be countercultural, right? That's what we learned in the Sermon on the Mount. And we see the same thing here. God set Israel apart from the rest of the nations. He called them to be distinct. And we see that distinctiveness in feasts and festivals like the Feast of Booths. Do you think the people living around them thought it was strange when the Jews built these booths on their roofs and started living in them for a week? Hey, Joe, what's wrong with your house? Why are you living up on the roof? And do you think the Jews got any reaction when people came to Jerusalem and these booths were everywhere, on their roofs, in their courts, at the temple, in the squares, at the city gates? What kind of reaction do you think they got? And the question for us is this: how different are we prepared to be for the sake of Christ? How different are we prepared to be for the sake of Christ? How strange are we willing to appear to the rest of the world? In a society that is redefining marriage and even what it means to be male and female, are we willing to take a stand for the truth of God's word? Are we willing to be seen as different? In a culture where cohabitation and sex outside of marriage are seen as the norm, Are we willing to follow God's standard and to teach our children and our grandchildren to do the same thing? And what about marrying outside the faith? That's an issue we're going to talk about in detail in Nehemiah chapter 13. But what do you do if your child or your grandchild or a Christian friend starts dating an unbeliever? Are you going to keep your mouth shut? Or are you going to encourage them to end that relationship and obey God's word? Do you see why obedience is the hard part? We all know what God's word says on these issues, but knowing it and doing it are two different things. Doing what the Bible says can sometimes be difficult. It can often be difficult. It can even be painful, but we have to do what it says. Merely hearing or knowing the word is not enough. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments." You'll do what I say, if you love me. And remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about the wise and the foolish builders. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So the next time you're applying God's word and obedience seems difficult, just remember which builder you want to be. Do you want to be the wise one or the foolish builder? So we've looked at the exposition and the application, and now I want to talk about the celebration. Look at verse 17. "The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing." There was great rejoicing. There was a great celebration. Now, when it says the sons of Israel had not done so from the days of Joshua, it doesn't mean that they had completely ignored this feast for all that time. 2 Chronicles chapter 8 tells us that the Feast of Booths was celebrated in the days of King Solomon. And if you look at Ezra chapter 3, you'll see that it was celebrated again when the first exiles returned from Babylon. So it hadn't been all that time since they had celebrated it. What was different about this celebration was that everyone got involved. It says the entire assembly made booths and lived in them. Not just some of the people. Not just some of the people. And because everyone did what God commanded, they had a week of joyful celebration unlike anything that had taken place for 1,000 years. Now that's a long time, right? When you think about it, my sermon outline today is really not just a collection of 3 points of exposition, application, and celebration. It's not just 3 points. It's really more like an equation or a formula. Exposition plus application equals celebration. My point is that there's no celebration here without the exposition and the application of God's word. If the men had not gone to hear Ezra's exposition, and if they had not made the application, then their families and all the people would not have shared in this great celebration. And that's another word of encouragement for you men, but it's really a word for all of us, because it's exposition plus application equals celebration. But our celebration is not an end in itself. It should lead to further proclamation. We gather to listen. We gather to apply. We gather to celebrate. And then we go and tell. We go and tell the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was born on this earth, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, and that he rose again on the third day, and that he did all of that so that we could be reconciled to God and enjoy salvation and eternal life with God. And if you're here today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, if you've never put your faith in him, then I invite you to do that this morning. I invite you to do that this morning. We're going to close in a few minutes with prayer, and we're going to sing a closing song. And during that time of response, it would be a perfect time. There would be no better time than for you to ask Christ to be your Savior. You can ask for God's salvation, and you will receive it. And if you want to make that decision this morning, then I'll be at the back of the sanctuary, and I would love to talk with you about it after the service. I would love to answer any questions that you have. I would love to pray with you to help you to receive Christ. Anything that I can do to help you to follow Christ, I would love to do that this morning. I'll skip Sunday school. I would be happy to do that if you want to have that conversation. And our elders would be happy to do the same thing. Elders, raise your hands. Come and find one of these men with their arms up in the air. They'd be happy to talk with you and do the same thing anytime, any place. Whatever our church can do to help you to follow Christ, that's what we want to do. That's why we're here. But don't wait another day. If you've never made Christ your Savior, do it today. Make today the day of your salvation. So what have we learned from Nehemiah chapter 8? What lessons have we learned today? Well, first, this chapter highlights the importance of understanding God's word. The whole chapter does that. We see that throughout chapter 8. Last week, in verses 2 and 3, we saw that the people who gathered were those who could understand. They were old enough to understand. In verses 7 and 8, we saw that the Levites not only read from the book, but they also explained it so that the people understood the reading. And then in verse 12, we saw that the people celebrated a great festival. Why? Because they understood the words which had been made known to them. The understanding of God's word led to a great celebration. And that was last week. And today we've seen that when we understand God's word, it should lead not only to celebration, but also to obedience. It should lead to obedience. It should lead to changed behavior. When the Jews understood what God's word had to say about the Feast of Booths, they changed their behavior. They changed their plans. They changed their priorities. They changed their actions. Whatever they had on the calendar for the seventh month got canceled, right? They spent the next 2 weeks making these booths, and then they spent another week living in them as they celebrated this feast. It took 3 weeks for them to do all of that. So when is the last time you heard a sermon and it changed your behavior? When is the last time you read the Bible and saw something that God said to do and you went out and you started doing it? If you're coming to church and you're attending Bible studies and your life remains unchanged, there's a problem. Because the goal of Bible study is not information, but transformation. We're not seeking information for the mind. We're seeking transformation of the heart. That's the goal. Howard Hendricks said, "The ultimate goal of Bible study is not to do something to the Bible, but to allow the Bible to do something to you." Let me say that again. I like that. The goal of Bible study is not to do something to the Bible, but to allow the Bible to do something to you. The goal for us is to be trees and not pipes. We should be trees and not pipes. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, trees and pipes are both good conduits of water, right? But the water actually helps the tree. It causes the tree to grow. And so the question becomes, do you want to be a conduit of information, or do you want to have your life transformed? That's the question. If you're studying the Bible and you're not seeing much in the way of life change, the problem may be with your Bible study method. You may be using the wrong method. You may be stopping before you're actually finished. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that in studying the Bible, many people stop short of the application step. Most people study the Bible and they ask the questions, what does the Bible say? And then they ask the question, well, what does it mean? But then they stop there. They don't look for the application. They don't ask the next question, which is, what am I supposed to do now? And if you study the Bible and you don't ask the third question, what am I supposed to do now, you're not finished. You're not finished studying the Bible yet, because you're never finished studying the Bible until you have applied it. You're never finished studying the Bible until you have applied it. If you stop before the application, then you are a hearer of God's word, but you're not a doer. So how do we apply today's passage? What are we supposed to do now? Well, as I said, this passage teaches us what? That understanding God's word should lead to obedience. It should lead to a change in behavior. That's what happened here with the Jews in Jerusalem. They understood Leviticus 23. They went out and made booths and they lived in them. They obeyed God's word. And so our application today is to follow their example of obedience. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to follow their example of obedience. But if our application is going to be useful, it needs to be more specific, right? If we actually want to see a change in our behavior, we have to do more than say, well, I'm just going to go out and obey the Bible. I have to be more specific than that. That's too general. And we need to do three things. We need to focus on a particular passage of Scripture. We need to make a concrete plan of action. And then we need to give ourselves a time frame or a deadline for doing what we said, a time frame for taking action. Here the Jews focused on Leviticus 23. That was their passage. They issued a proclamation with a concrete plan of action. Go out to the hills and gather these branches and come back and make booths. And then they had 2 weeks to do all of that. They had 2 weeks to get ready for the feast. That was their time frame. So how can we imitate that kind of obedience? Well, first thing we need to do is pick a different passage, right? Because God hasn't called us to go out and build a bunch of booths and live on the roof for 7 days. That's not what we're supposed to do. So your homework assignment this week is to practice obedience using another passage of Scripture. I'm going to give you a couple of examples, a couple of suggested passages that you can use, or you can pick your own. I want you to pray and let the Spirit help you decide. But then once you pick your passage, I want you to write down a plan of action, and I want you to give yourself a deadline or a time frame for taking action. And let me give you an example. You could pick Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's a beautiful verse, right? And we all understand what it means. But are we doing what it says? Have we asked the question, what am I supposed to do now? If we want to see a change in our behavior, then we have to do more than just read it and say, hey, that's a beautiful verse. If you choose this verse for your homework, you might write down a list of beautiful and honorable and pure and lovely things and schedule some time this week to dwell on them, to meditate on them. And while you're doing that, you might also write down a list of the false and dishonorable and impure and ugly things that you need to stop dwelling on. Maybe there's some TV shows you need to stop watching. Maybe there's a radio station you need to stop listening to. Do you see why we stop short of this step when we study the Bible? Because application and obedience take work on our part, and it's hard work. It's difficult. And God's word meddles in our business. It goes places we don't want it to go. It starts another war between our flesh and the Spirit. So that's one example. If you're married, you might pick this passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. You might choose that for your homework. And it says there that wives should respect their husbands and that husbands should love their wives as Christ loves the church. And again, we know what it says and we know what those verses mean, but are we doing that? Are we doing what the Bible says? Have we asked the question, what am I supposed to do now? And if you choose this passage for your homework, the wives might sit down and make a list of things they could do this week to show respect to their husbands. And again, maybe a list of things you need to stop doing because they don't show respect. And the husbands could do the same thing. You could make a list of things you could do this. Is this on? If your husbands could do the same thing, you could make a list of things you can do this week to show sacrificial love for your wife. And then start doing them. Start checking them off the list. So those are two examples for you. You can feel free to use one of them, or you can pick your own passage. But do something this week to apply God's word to your life. Do something this week to apply God's word to your life. Remember our formula today. Exposition plus application equals celebration. We have to study our Bibles and apply it to our lives if we want to share in the celebration, if we want to share in the joy of becoming more like our Savior, if we want to share in the joy of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I said last week that responding properly to God's word is about renovation. Renovation. And I borrowed that idea from a C.S. Lewis quote that I want to share with you now as we close. I want to read this for you. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Pray with me. Dear Father, we thank you that you did not leave us in the condition that we were in, Father. You did not leave us dead in our sins. We thank you for giving us eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that you're not finished with us, that you're in the process of making us more like your Son, and that one of the ways that you do that is through your word. Father, your word is inspired by you. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We know all of that, Father. And we just ask this morning that you would help us. Father, help us to cooperate with the work that you are doing. Help us to cooperate with the renovation project that's going on in our lives. Help us to apply your word to our lives, Father. Help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. And help us to do that this week. Help us to do that every week. Help us to do that every time we study our Bibles, Father. Help us to be good and faithful servants who do what our master says. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.